Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
The message of Jesus is always going to be pushing against the message that the world is offering. And we see that today, don't we? We see that the message of Jesus is pushing against that mentality in the culture that essentially deifies self. So Jesus has a completely different way for men and women to discover the real purpose and joy of living. And it is not by loving your life, but by hating your life.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his series, Jesus Encounters. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 12, verses 20 through 23, as he examines an encounter between Jesus and the seekers. Now, here's Pastor Brian.
We are, as many of you already know, we're doing a series currently, and the series is entitled Jesus Encounters. And we're looking at a number of different incidents throughout the scriptures where Jesus had personal encounters with different people. And we're looking at those encounters and then seeing their relevance to us today and the kind of encounters that we might have as well with the Lord today. So we come today to looking at this interesting situation where John tells us that certain Greeks came inquiring, wanting to know if they could have a meeting with Jesus. And so I've entitled the message today, Jesus and the Seekers. And that's really what we see here with this delegation that's come to him. We see an example of people who come as seekers. So we're going to look at it from that standpoint today. I want to just first of all say that regarding this story, John is the only one of the gospel writers who records this story. And the significance of that is, I think, connected to the fact that John, throughout his gospel, seems to always be reminding us of the universal nature of the salvation of Christ. John wrote his gospel after the other three gospels had already been written. Nobody knows exactly how much time transpired between those other three and John, but almost everybody agrees that John wrote his later. And John obviously knew the content of those other gospels. And there's some overlap between those gospels and John's gospel. But John, it's like he really specifically wanted to get a universal message out. And he wanted everybody to understand that Jesus wasn't only the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the Jewish people, that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. And one writer wrote this in regard to the Greeks coming. He said, the fact that the Greeks had reached the point of wanting to meet Jesus showed that the time had come for him to die for the world. He no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case had rejected him, but the world whose Savior he is awaits him and seeks him. And that's what we see as we see these Greeks coming to him. So these men that John identifies as Greeks come to him. Now, it's interesting that John identifies them as Greeks. And that, I think, tells us something about them that might not be obvious on the surface. They could have been proselytes. A proselyte is a convert. So they could have been people who were Greeks culturally and religiously who converted and became Jews. And now they're participating, they're attending the festival and so forth, and they're looking for Jesus. They could have been proselytes, but they probably weren't, having said all of that. And the reason I doubt that they were proselytes is because I think John would have either clarified that or he might not have even told the story, because proselytes were fairly common. There were people that converted from Greek religion, Roman religion, other religions to Judaism. Some others say, well, they were probably God-fearers. And a God-fearer was in a different category than a proselyte. A proselyte was a full convert. A God-fearer was a person who acknowledged the one true God of Israel as being the Lord, but didn't want to go all the way to the point of conversion. Conversion, remember, in those days for the males included circumcision. And so they would stop short of that. So they were happy to sort of believe in the God of Israel from a bit of a distance, a genuine belief, but nevertheless, they didn't make the transition all the way over to a convert. Or the third possibility, and John referring to them as Greeks, and this is what I think is actually happening. The third is the possibility that they were simply seekers. And the reason why I think this is probably the case is twofold. Number one, it's because this was very much the behavior of the Greeks. And secondly, Jesus does not give them the audience that they're seeking. And for that reason, it seems to me that they were maybe there more out of curiosity than anything. Now, this was part of the almost like the DNA of the Greeks. One writer put it this way, William Barclay, he said, the Greek was the inveterate wanderer, driven by wanderlust and the desire to find out new things. You Athenians, said one of the ancients, will never rest yourselves, nor will you let anyone else rest. Barclay goes on to say, more than 500 years before this, Herodotus was a Greek historian, had traveled the world, as he said himself, to find out things. So the Greeks were known as being, inquisitive-minded people. And so oftentimes they were out just to find out new things, but they were also seekers after what they would have considered to be truth. So the Greek was not just a wanderer. He was characteristically a seeker of the truth, Barclay says. He says it was not unusual to find a Greek who had passed through philosophy after philosophy, religion after religion, and gone from teacher to teacher in search of the truth. The Greek was the man with the seeking mind. So I think that these Greeks that came to see Jesus were really just that more than anything else. They were just out to find out some new things, and they had heard about Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that they, when it says they're Greeks, it doesn't mean that they actually came from Greece, although it might mean that. Greek culture had pretty much dominated the region, even the land of Israel. And there were 10 Greek cities in the northern part of the land of Israel that had been established back actually in the Greek period. So they might have come from there, but they were very much Greeks. And again, according to their kind of personality, they were seekers. So I want to look at the request of the Greeks, and then I want to look at the response of Jesus to them. So here's the request. Sirs, we want to meet with Jesus. So what they were asking is they were asking for a private meeting with Jesus. They wanted to sit down and have a conversation with him. And it's an interesting bit of a side note. It says in verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip then came and he told Andrew. Now, they probably approached Philip because they recognized that Philip was one of the close followers of Jesus. He was one of the apostles, but he had a Greek name. And so they figured, well, if we're going to get in to talk to Jesus, let's go to the Greek guy, or at least the guy who's identifying with Greek culture with the Greek name, and maybe he can help us. Andrew is also a Greek name. Andrew is the brother of Peter. Peter's given name, his birth name was Simon, which is a Hebrew name, but his brother has this Greek name. So that kind of gives you an idea of how much the Greek culture influenced even the Hebrews there. So they come and they're looking for an audience with Jesus. They want to, probably the idea is that they wanted to sit down and listen to his philosophy. They wanted to, you know, hear what he thought about things. You know, maybe they wanted to follow him in after an interview. Maybe they would decide, well, yeah, Jesus seems like a pretty good, knowledgeable, wise teacher. Maybe we will follow him. So that's what happened there with the request. But then the response of Jesus to them is very interesting. This is where the story, I think, gets very interesting, because he doesn't really directly respond to them. He doesn't give them the audience that they're seeking. And initially, he doesn't even seem to acknowledge their request, but then he actually does answer their request. And so we'll look at that now. So in verse 23, Jesus answered them. They came and they told him, that these Greeks wanted to see him. He answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So it's almost, you could imagine being Philip and Andrew. They come and they say, "Lord, these Greeks are here and they want to see you. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What does that mean? How does that correspond to what they were asking? Well, in a sense it didn't, but in another sense it did. This idea of the hour coming, this is something that, again, is exclusive to John's gospel. John records Jesus referring to this hour several times in his gospel. And when Jesus refers to this hour, he's referring to the specific time of his offering himself up as a sacrifice. This is the reason, the primary reason for which he has come into the world. So this is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how is that going to happen? The next verse tells us, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is speaking, this 24th verse, Jesus is talking about himself. This is what he is about to do. Just like a grain of wheat must fall into the ground and it must die before it can bring forth a crop, Jesus is saying that is what must happen to me. Now, remember that Jesus, his public ministry over these 3 years was pretty much exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said that at a certain point. He said, "I have not been sent to any but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So these people are from outside of Israel. But here in this 24th verse, Jesus is hinting at the fact that there's going to be an extension. There's going to be much fruit as a result of the grain falling into the ground and dying. And of course, he's speaking of what is going to happen to him. He is going to die, and as a result, he's going to bring life to many. So that's the answer that he initially gives them, but the answer is really, he's telling them what is about to happen. But then in the next verse, he does give an indirect answer to the Greeks, but he gives the answer really to all seekers. So this is where we see it goes beyond them and it comes to anyone who is a seeker. And what is the answer? The answer is this: he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, again, that's a bit of a strange answer, right? They want to have a meeting with Jesus. Jesus said, "He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What is he saying? Well, the message of Jesus is, first of all, this. The answer is not in finding yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. The first thing that we need to know when it comes to discovering the truth or finding out what ultimate reality is, the first thing we need to know is we're not going to find it inside of ourselves. Now, this, of course, would fly right in the face of what the Greeks would have thought, being the humanists that they were. Now, we today, in our current culture, all throughout Western culture, most people would consider our culture to be a humanistic culture, a humanist culture. And the essence of humanism is really that man is the measure, and that man through reason, man through his own efforts, man through self-discovery can answer all the questions of life and fix all of the woes in the world and so forth. That's, you know, pretty much the essence of humanism. Jesus says right up front that that is not the answer. He who loves his life will lose it. So that's something that I think many people need to be reminded of today. The culture today says basically this: it's all about you, what you think, and what you feel, and in the end, that's all that really matters. And what life is about for many is loving yourself, expressing yourself, being yourself. And we've come to a point with this philosophy that it is now becoming a part of our legal system, that a person's right to self-expression, a person's right to their self-love and all of these things, that these are now like civil rights, and that you have a legal right to just, you know, ultimately be whoever you think you are, and everybody else has to just accept that regardless of what the facts might be. So this is the crazy place that the culture has come to, but as is always the case, the message of Jesus is radically different on what life is all about, and the message of Jesus is always going to be pushing against the message that the world is offering. And we see that today, don't we? We see that the message of Jesus is pushing against that mentality in the culture that essentially deifies self. So Jesus has a completely different way for men and women to discover the real purpose and joy of living. And it is not by loving your life, but by hating your life. Wow, that is a radical difference. Now, let's talk about those two things, because Jesus here talks about losing your life ultimately, which is obviously a negative thing, and or keeping your life ultimately. Now, when Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll lose it, what does he mean by love your life? Well, this is what he means. He means to hold on to your perceived autonomy or independence, to hold on to your self-righteousness or self-sufficiency or self-determination or self-glory, to hold to that tenaciously, to say this is what life is. Jesus says, if that's the way you live life, if that's the way you think, you will lose your life in the end. In other words, everything will be taken from you. There will be nothing left. Now, but again, isn't this what the world tells us? The world says, no, you know, love yourself and have confidence in your own self-righteousness and your own self-sufficiency. And you just, you know, you determine your destiny and those kinds of things. So it's basically the mentality of the world that Jesus is saying will in the end cause you to lose everything. So he who loves his life, or she who loves her life, will in the end lose it. But they who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does it mean to hate your life? And it's important that we know exactly what this means and what it doesn't mean, because there's been confusion over the years. Even within the church, there's been confusion. People have thought, well, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to hate your life, so that means that you are to put forth an effort to make your living experience here on earth as miserable as possible. Seriously, this is what people have thought. This is the mentality behind the monasteries and things like that, where you are actually going to put yourself in a place where you are miserable. You are going to abstain from any kind of comfort or any kind of pleasure. And in doing so, you're going to show God how sincere you are, and you're going to ultimately win his favor through that. That's what some people have thought. That is not what Jesus was talking about. He doesn't mean that at all. When Jesus says, if you hate your life, you will keep it, he simply means that you have given over the rule of your life to him to live for his will and purposes rather than living for your will and purposes. That's what it means. So the person who hates their life is a person who said, you know what? I am not going to live for myself. I'm not going to live for my own glory or for my own fulfillment. I am now surrendering my life to Christ. I'm going to live for him. That's the distinction that he's making. Now, in another place, Jesus said this same kind of thing in different context, but maybe you remember in Luke chapter 14, Jesus said, if anyone will be my disciple and does not hate his father, mother, sister, brother, husband, or wife, children, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or if anyone come after me and does not do this, he cannot be my disciple. Again, people have thought, oh my gosh, what is Jesus saying? He's saying we're supposed to hate our parents and our children. And well, no, obviously not in the sense that we might automatically think, because of course the Bible tells us many times over that we are supposed to love even our enemies. But he's using the word comparatively. And what he's saying is our determination and our commitment to following him should be so far above and beyond our commitment to our own ideas or people that would require our allegiance. It should be so far beyond that that it looks like hatred of those things in comparison. So he's using it in a comparative way. And so Jesus is saying here again that if we try to save our lives, if we, and that's the way he puts it in another place. If you save your life, you'll lose it. If you say, no, my life is my life, God has no place in my life. He has no right over me, has no claim on me. I'm here to do my own thing. That's the person that loses in the end. But the person who says, no, actually, my life is a gift from God. My life is really to be offered up to him for his will and his purpose. That's the person who keeps their life to eternal life. Now, Jesus then goes on. And he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, and the idea here is, again, if anyone will serve me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, that's what he's talking about here, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. Here's how we know if we're serving Christ. We are where he is. And then he says this, if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.
And now let's join Pastor Brian and Cheryl in the studio as they share about this month's resource. It's a book titled, Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith.
Well, Cheryl, I want to tell our listeners about a book that your dad wrote. What is the title of this book?
It's called Why Grace Changes Everything. And you know, Brian, of all my dad's books, I think this book is the one that has had the most profound effect on people's life, because the church has lost the concept of grace for the most part. And my dad talks about his own struggle with grace and how he learned grace and how when he got a hold of grace, how it literally changed his ministry, his life, his perspective on everything.
Yeah. I do agree that it is his best book. It's a fantastic book and it is his story. And I think our listeners are absolutely going to love it. Why Grace Changes Everything by Pastor Chuck Smith.
That's this month's resource on Back to Basics. You can order the book, Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith, by going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, then click on the donate button. When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, Why Grace Changes Everything by Chuck Smith, that unfolds the mystery of grace and reveals the surprising truth. We can never grow in grace by our own efforts. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we continue our series, Jesus Encounters. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.